We're going to start in chapter 7 of Hosea tonight, and as we pick up from last week, and we're going to try to get two chapters out. I'm just ripping through this book. Well, the chapters are short. I got 16 verses in this one and 14 in the next. Remember Jeremiah? All right then. So we're doing good. We're doing real good. Let's just get on it. You know, remember, this was the guy who, Hosea was a guy that God called to prophesy to the northern tribes of Israel, and they never did anything right, really. But it was during the time of King Jeroboam, and it was. Four more kings after that before Israel was taken away into captivity into Assyria in 722 BC. And so so while Hosea had to, you know, marry that woman who would play the harlot, who wouldn't play the harlot, she was the harlot. No playing there. And God had Hosea marry her so that Hosea would understand what God feels like being married to Israel. And so as the first three chapters were spent on that picture, then from this point on, it just kind of, God is just explaining to Israel why he is going to give them up to captivity, why he is chastening them, why they are going to hurt. And so these are the charges, and so we're going to go through more of the charges here tonight. And I think it's safe to say that as we read the charges against Israel, that since God has not changed, God hasn't changed. He hasn't changed his mind about anything. You know, you always get some religious leaders or religions out there that see, oh, God changed his mind on this one now. You know, it's like, you know, but since God does not change, it's safe to say that as we read the charges against Israel, that any country or any individual who thinks and behaves in the same manner as Israel here, well, they're going to face the same consequences that Israel did. They'll be judged. It's that simple. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 3, he says, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so, you know, be careful when we're reading these things and we say, oh my goodness, look at the wickedness of these guys. You know, that we would consider ourselves, consider what the lives that we are living, the places we walk, the things that we do, the things that we think, how we view God. And so that's kind of going to be our approach here tonight in chapters 7 and 8. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for bringing us here, and I ask you to open up our eyes and help us to see. Help us to see you, and help us to understand that your judgments are true, your judgment is right. And Lord, I want to pray for the church as a whole, your church all over the world. Lord, as it has, so much has become so apostate, Lord. There's so much of the church that just does not believe your word. So much of the church that just lives in sin and believes that you are the author of their sin. Oh God, may we never fall into such foolishness. But I pray that you would convict hearts all over the world with the truth of your word, the truth of your spirit. Lord, that there would not be any surprises on Judgment Day. And for us, Lord, may we present ourselves to you as we are, that you would change us into who we ought to be. And so, fill us with your spirit now, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. So starts here in chapter 7, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. You know, I just want to say, every time we're going to see Samaria and Ephraim, it's another name. It's another name for Israel. So, as is the case with Hebrew poetry, and the prophets wrote in poetic fashion. And so one thing would be said, and then it would be said again another way. And that's... it emphasizes a point, and it was more, as you and I know poetry as rhyming sounds, I would look at Hebrew poetry as rhyming thoughts. And so you know, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. So the sin of Israel, or Ephraim, was uncovered. And then it says, and the wickedness of Samaria. Well, that's the same thing as the iniquity of Ephraim. Okay, so it's just saying the same thing in a different way. Anyway, for they've committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. Now... naturally, you look at the very first phrase here, that God's approach is always with a readiness to forgive and to restore and to heal. And God approaches everybody in this whole world at one time or another in their lives and gives them opportunity to turn from their wickedness and be healed. But when he went there, you know, sort of like, you know, knocking on the door to say, hey, I brought you some flowers. I want to get this thing right with you. But what he found when he looked on Israel is that their sin had escalated. It had gotten worse. It continued. And so God is saying, you know, basically I found them in a hole, a deep hole, and they're crying down there. They want out of the hole. But I also found them still digging. And when I came to rescue them, they refused to drop the shovel. And that is the case with so many who would even, and we're going to see when we get to the verse 14, you know, 13 and 14, there they are crying out to God. But they're not really crying out to God. They just want their circumstances to change. But they don't want God. And so you see there in verse 1 that what he found was that their sinfulness wasn't just, you know, your everyday sinfulness, but now it was all over the place. It wasn't just inside, but now it is uncovered. It is outside. And there's sin everywhere, and it's looked upon as a normal thing. As a, you know, welcome to the United States. Welcome to this world we live in today, where sin is no longer done in secret, but instead it's done brazenly, just with boldness. You just go out there and now where people actually take pride in their sin. And they have churches that, you know, are made for people who want to live in particular sin. And where God receives their sin. You know, we live in a time now where we're supposed to congratulate those who come forward with their sinful behavior. As they come out of the closet. But even think about the term, come out of the closet. The reason they were in the closet is because the behavior is shameful. They said, no, we're in the closet because society won't receive us. Because it's shameful. Because it's sinful. God still calls it sin. It is still an abomination. And I'm not just talking about homosexuality. I'm talking about every kind of heterosexual sin. You know, sexual sin today just runs rampant, and the things that are so widely accepted in this world and accepted in the church were, you never hear about these things, 60 years ago, 50 years ago. But then, welcome to the 60s, and from that point on, the moaning and groaning, and remembering the 60s, oh yes. But it's just so sad. And so when God looks on the United States and He offers us a new life, and what does He find? Gay pride parades. That's what He finds. And Israel didn't know that God remembered their sins. Some people think that God has a short memory. The fact is that God remembers everything. I think he was talking about this last Sunday night. It's like, once you've sinned, it's there. It's on your record. And that's that. I hear about guys who, have been to prison and they can't get a job now, right? Because it's on their record. And I had a guy complaining to me one time saying, yeah, I did something that was, really dumb, when I was 18 years old, and now I'm this old, and this has been a lot of years for the guy. He says, but somehow that hasn't been removed from my record, and I have a hard time getting a job. I'm thinking, now, I always have funny thoughts when people are talking to me. If not the next time you're ever talking to me about anything, no, I'm thinking weird thoughts. But I'm thinking, wow, I'm glad that the Lord cleans our record when we get saved. But if you're not saved, God keeps better records than, than our court systems. Because He keeps perfect records of everything you've done that you didn't get caught at. Oof. So, anyway. So they're thinking, God doesn't remember. He doesn't remember what we did. And in fact, He doesn't see anything that we do, but we know God remembers everything. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so our entire life is brought before God. The great white throne judgment you read in Revelation, and that people's lives are just brought there before God. Everything they've ever done, everything, every minute, every second of their life. Perfect records. Oof. I'm just glad that we've been given a new covenant. You see, that was the covenant. God gave them the law. It said, don't break it or you die. But He continued to offer Israel a new covenant, a new contract. And that would be the one in Christ, the one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Isn't that great? That's God's plan for them, because I can't remember what psalm it is, but if God should mark iniquity, who could stand? Nobody. Isaiah 43:25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And I want you to know, we know this, that our sin has been blotted out by His blood. And so we live in a new covenant. We live in a time where we go to the Lord, we confess our sins, and it's a done deal. And that when we became saved, when we got born again, we signed the papers just by believing. The Lord had already signed it in His blood. And so it is a binding contract by His grace, by His blood. But it just so happens that, and why I do want to relate this to the church, what's going on with Israel, is that so many people go to church but have not been born again. So many people are just, every Sunday they're in church. They have no idea who God is. May that not be the case here. And it's not like, well, I go to Calvary Chapel, therefore I know God. Oh. No. you must come face to face with him, empty your pockets on the table, and let him know what you did and who you are. And beg him to forgive you and make you clean, make you new. That's what it is to be born again. Because he will by no means cast you out. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's that. So, but if we're living in the same ways that Israel is doing, then we have a big question mark over our head. And we're not going to be sure whether or not we belong to the Lord or not. We're going to get into all that as we go. I don't even know where I am. Oh, yeah. So we know that coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is our only defense. We must get washed, and we get a new heart, and that we would see things the way God sees them. Look at verse 3. It says they make their kings make a king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. Oh my goodness. The leaders did nothing to stand with God or to lead the people. They're like those wicked shepherds that Jeremiah spoke of and that Ezekiel spoke of. These were the guys that just had no inclination whatsoever to follow the Lord and would rather even just follow the wickedness of the people. And it was hard to say whether or not the people followed the wickedness of the kings or the kings followed the wickedness of the people. Regardless, the kings were more responsible. And so leadership walked in sin, just as many churches and pastors flow with the current acceptance of the sins of this world today. And they call it Christian acceptance. It's the, you know, God loves everybody, and so he accepts everybody. Not on everybody's terms, only on God's terms. And so, in verse 4, they are all adulterers like an oven heated by a baker. This is kind of weird. he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. So he's waiting for the dough to rise. So he's got an oven there waiting. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven, like they lie while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. And there are going to be a few similes here, and that is like this, like this. And he's painting these pictures for Israel. And it says, you're like an oven. always hot and ready for the next sin. I guess that's the simplest way to put that. And I think about in a couple places in the scripture, one being Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11, says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. And why I bring this verse up is that it's just a picture of the person who, when he gets up, he just goes about his sinful business. And that's all he likes to do. That's all he wants to do. He's ready for sin. The oven's hot already. And so it may be alcohol for some. It may be something else for others. It just happens to be alcohol for this one in Isaiah chapter 5. But this business of the day, in that day, in the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. The commentators suggest that this is either the birthday of the king or at the coronation of the king, that all of his servants and the leaders, they just turned what was to be a normal party into just the most wicked party and made the king stumble. And so that's, you know, because verse 5 to me just seems out of place, but God put it there on purpose. Anyway, and so with all of this sin, and they're ready, they've devoured the judges, and that would be that anyone who would stand with God, stand for righteousness, they're going to tear those people apart. And just as anybody stands for righteousness today, you watch how the world will tear you apart. Watch how the media will tear you apart if you stand for righteousness. And so no one's calling out to God. And so here it is, in all their trouble and all their wickedness, nobody is seeking God. And then it progresses. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. And that is that, you know, just among the Gentiles, it's just he's not separated himself from those things that are wicked. Ephraim is a cake unturned. We'll get that. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Okay, so Ephraim is a cake unturned. You get the picture. You just like a pancake, right? You leave a pancake, forget to turn it. It's burnt on one side and raw on the other. That's the one you give to the dog. So let's just say it this way. You know, because of Israel's behavior, because of their inclusion to all different types of sins and the worldliness and all of that, they're worthless. They're half-baked, as you and I would put it. They've lost strength because of the aliens, all the people they've been hanging with. They've given their strength to the aliens. What does that really mean? Well, I think Solomon helps us with that in Proverbs 31:3. Says, "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings." And that is that that you're giving all your time and effort and all that you are, so you have nothing left until you are getting the life sucked right out of you because of this, 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 or this. And it doesn't even have to be sin necessarily, but for Israel, it was sin. I mean, you could spend so much time doing one thing that is not called sin at all, but it is just taking the life from you, just taking your strength. And so we have to be careful about what's going to zap us of our strength. And a lot of times, yes, it's sin that we give our strength to. Gray hairs, getting old, and you don't know it. So check out what all this is saying, verses 8, 9, and 10, and that is that pride prevents them from noticing that they are half-baked, weak, and old. Now, my wife and I have a strange fixation with America's Funniest Home Videos. And we noticed that, now I can say this because it's always like people around my age or older that are making the funniest videos. There's always some old guy on a pogo stick. What are you thinking? It's not going to end well at all. And it never does. We watch these things and you know, right when the video is starting, we know what's going to happen. You know what's going to happen. But something called pride in us, I can still do that. I'm not old. Sure, it takes me half an hour to walk from here to there. But I'm not old. Once you start getting gray, you realize that's the beginning of the end. You're out the door pretty soon. And there you are. You don't even know it. It's like, man, you try to do a cartwheel. Try to do a cartwheel. I could never do one anyway. But if I try to do a cartwheel right now, I'd end up in traction. So there comes a time where you just say, you know what? I'm getting old. I'm getting a little weak. But what happens is that they didn't even realize what was happening to them. But in all of it, their pride also kept them from God. I think about Samson in Judges chapter 16. You remember Samson, he loved women so much. Talk about giving your strength to women. He's a prime example of that. When Delilah was working for the Philistines and trying to get Samson to trying to capture Samson, you know, because he could beat up a lot of Philistines at one time. And finally, after she womanized him, is that a term? Does that work? You all understood it, didn't you? Even though it wouldn't cut it in an English course. She said, "You don't love me," right? She pulled that line. "Just tell me what your strength is. What makes you so strong?" "Oh, I can't tell you." "You don't love me." "Well, sure I do." And she knew. She had him hooked in. And as you know the story, finally he just said, "Okay, I'll tell you. It's my hair. I'm not supposed to cut my hair." And she says, "Oh, all right, no problem." And then she lulled him to sleep. "You sleep yet? You sleep yet? Come in and cut the hair." And she said, "The Philistines are upon you." And as we know, as it reads there in Judges chapter 16, it says that the Spirit of God had departed from him and he didn't know it. He got up to fight the Philistines, but had no clue that the Spirit of God had departed from him. That's pretty messed up when you don't even realize God's departed from you. How does that happen? How can it be that God was here at one point, and then he's not here anymore, and you don't notice? Well, I think it's because Samson paid no attention to God while he was there, while he was at hand. I mean, think about it this way. I think about it, my house. There are things in my home that if they disappeared, I would never know it. I one day, true story, I'm standing in the house and I'm looking at a chair. "Where'd that come from?" I really said that. And my wife really said, "We've had it for 3 years. The wheels are turning up there. Why is she lying to me? It's like, but there are just things I don't notice. And so if they were taken away, I wouldn't notice it was taken away. And I believe that in such a case, you look at like like in some churches. I think if the Holy Spirit had left some churches altogether, they wouldn't even know it. Because they never really looked to the Lord in the first place, but rather only to their own activities and their own desires and the stuff that they wanted and all of this. And that's why I'm going to bring it all the way back around to Israel here, is that they don't even notice that because they are reaching for all of this Assyrian stuff and all this Egyptian stuff and reaching for all this sin, they don't even know what the problem is. And they don't even know that God has left them. And they don't even know their strength had left them. And they're not going to return to God. They're not going to seek Him, no matter how weak they get. That's messed up. And so verse 11, "Ephraim also is like a silly dove. Without sense, they call to Egypt." They go to Assyria, a silly dove. Now, I don't know much about doves. I heard some stories about doves today, and I don't know. I heard conflicting stories about doves, and I don't expect to, to try to educate you regarding doves. But the Bible is kind of calling doves silly. But. You consider a dove, and you know, Jesus said, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves," right? When he sent out the disciples. So we do know that doves are harmless, but he didn't say be wise as doves, did he? So there's something about doves that are just harmless, but they You know, again, I've heard some strange stories, and I cannot verify any of them. So, but it's just wandering everywhere, not thinking, and that's obviously the picture. And so wherever they go, I'll spread my net on them. I'll bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. So God's going to find them and as they seek after the world and after the answers that, that the world gives to their problems, to their weakness, and to their gray hair. And he is going to punish them according to what? According to what their congregation has heard. Now, he's not going to punish them according to what they know, but what they heard. And the reason I say that is because remember, a few chapters ago, with chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So, they didn't have any knowledge, but it was because they had rejected knowledge. And so is the case for God's judgment on the whole world. They're not going to be judged for what they know, but for what they heard. You say, well, can't those two things be the same thing? No, they're not. People hear things, they bounce right off. Luke 12:48, Jesus says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." And so here's the deal. Israel had received the very word of God. They heard the word of God. And so for everything they heard, they will be punished according to everything they rejected. And they can play that game with God. I didn't know. God say, I know you didn't know. But you heard. But, you know, Israel's kind of like me. Because I swear to you, I did not hear my wife say to me whatever she said. I was going to tell you what she said, but I don't know. I didn't hear it. Right? But I do hear this sometimes. Did you hear me? Oh, and then panic sets in, right? Just quick, go back. Go back, listen again. Can you hear it? Can you hear anything? And you hear something, it sounds like this. No, I didn't hear you. We swear we didn't hear something when something was said so clearly to us. Why? Our heads are somewhere else. Our heads are somewhere else. Often, it's because we just don't want to hear it. Because I think I could hear anybody say, "Hey, Kevin, want $1 million?" I could hear that like that. But it's hard for me to hear, "Kevin, the garbage is overflowing." Some things I just have a hard time hearing. So they didn't want to hear it. But God will judge them according to the things he said. As Jesus even says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." No one is exempt because they didn't want to hear. No one is exempt who goes la 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 when the word of God is being spoken. And so they will be punished according to that. In verse 13, "Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them because they have transgressed against me." Now these things are all happening. Now he's talking now about them, you know, suffering under the hands of Assyria. "Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds." Though I redeemed them, he says. Interesting. He goes all the way back. I believe that he's speaking all the way back to the Exodus, as God bought them from the slavery by the blood of the Lamb. And so he has taken them out of their dreadful situation, and this is what they do now. They lie against God. They speak lies about Him. Now, just trying to imagine what kind of lies they would speak. All I know are the lies that I hear people speaking about God all the time. Or the lies maybe you have prayed to God. God, you don't love me. That's not fair, God. God doesn't care. He doesn't see my stuff. He doesn't care about what's going on with me. There are people all over the world. How could a God of love, right? Our favorite. And they find out all kinds of ways to judge God. And they're completely, they're uneducated judgments on God for sure. But, you know, I don't want to get into that. Let's keep going. You don't believe how many things I think and never make it out. In this business, they cry out to me with their heart. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. And so there they are, crying real tears, wailing on their beds. But he's saying they're not crying out to me with their heart. And there are people who cry out to God who God won't hear, because He knows what that cry is made of. You know, Psalm 56 verse 8 says, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And this is David talking, and he knows that God remembers the tears that he cries. You know, so I write this song and we're singing it in church, you know, "And when I cry to you, you save each tear." Now, of course, I got that from Psalm 56. But I'm thinking that God does not save every tear we cry, because He knows what the tears are made of. We think that God is going, yeah, every time we cry. Many times my tears have everything to do with selfish agendas, self-centeredness. I didn't get what I wanted. Well, I think about how I'm like this. You know, when I'm just kind of anywhere out in public and I see a little, you know, 3-year-old or 4-year-old crying. I feel bad for the kid. And I immediately want to run to the kid and give him a cookie. I said, "Oh my goodness, you poor little guy. What happened to you?" Meanwhile, mom is saying to the kid, "Stop it. How dare she? How dare she treat this child that way? Oh my goodness. She must... I'm turning her in to CPS. That's for sure." Well, but you see, mom knows what those tears are made of. And those tears... because I remember my own children. Sometimes their tears, they were totally okay. Get a hug out of that one. You know, get a cookie out of that one. But sometimes I was blown away by the wickedness of those tears. I was absolutely appalled that my child could be that wicked and that manipulative, demanding their way, throwing their fits. Or as is the case with Israel, lamenting the punishment but not the sin. Crying because they got caught, not because what they did was wrong in the eyes of God. And so Israel was not at all interested in the sin that got them where they are. They just wanted out. Do we see this theme running in and out of the Old Testament? Over and over and over again. And do we see it running in and out of many lives, many people that we know? Or maybe you and I have felt bad about what was going on in our lives, but not really felt bad about how we got there. Now, they assembled together. This is the second part of verse 14. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Also, they assemble together for grain and new wine. Well, I'll get back to that. Let's keep going. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursing of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Okay, there's a lot of little things in there. Derision, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. The NIV says it this way, for this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. I said, oh, okay, that makes more sense. I like, you know, I think the New Living Translation is kind of fun. I'm not a fan of it. It says, then the people of Egypt will laugh at them. So that's what it says. But the fact is this. They're going to be the laughing stock of the world. Egypt represents the world. The Israelites are going to be the laughing stock of the world. Now this business of, they're going to fall by the sword. Yes, they're going to go to war against Assyria. They're going to lose. But this business of they're like a treacherous bow. It's like a crooked bow. You know, there they are. Every time they shoot, it just goes this way. Always slices, And so the problem here is that, well, talk about being the laughing stock of the world. You think about it. Think about like when a professing Christian ruins his life with sin. Doesn't he get in the news and becomes the laughing stock of the world and giving people a reason to say, see those Christians? Yeah. And so that's what Israel does. They really profane the name of God in their sin, as do we if we live a life of sin. And anyway, but you see there they assemble together for grain and new wine and they rebel against me. What's that? That's, I would say, they're partying like Corinthians. That, they give a big hearty hallelujah, they're getting wasted. That's what the Corinthians did. And that's why Paul had to write that letter to them, saying, you guys, don't do this. You're going to have to decide whether or not you want to walk with God. But I guarantee you, no matter how much you invoke His name while you live in gross sin, you're not walking with God. There's too much of that going around. I know that. People say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, hallelujah, glory, hallelujah, hand me the joint. Glory, hallelujah, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. Glory, hallelujah. Go up there and worship the Lord, and all I do, I honor you. That's where we get that word hypocrite. And God is saying here to them, though He gave them strength, He gave them victory in battle during their wickedness. God, it says in 2 Kings chapter 14 that during the reign of King Jeroboam II, that, this guy, Jeroboam, did not walk with God. He walked in the wickedness of King Ahab. He was a bad king. But it also says, and God gave him victory. So God says, I strengthen your arms, and then there you go, devise evil against me. Well, chapter 8, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me. My God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. And so the trumpet there is the war. That's Assyria coming to them. This is God promising them the war. But you know, they have transgressed my covenant, rebelled against my law, and they're going to say, my God, we know you. You know, Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 7, that not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, they're going to say, you know, didn't we cast out demons in your name? You know, didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. And so we see that here in chapter 8. We see that with Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. It's strange to me because it just tells me that some people are going to be surprised. But there's really not going to be any surprise because we're going to see God face to face. I think we'll know everything at that point. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like, I don't know, it's like that time I did the closet thing with my mom, you know? It's like my brother and I just shoved everything in the closet one day and just closed it. And my mother was so blessed that we cleaned our room. And then she looked, she goes, can I see the closet? No, 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 no. No, the closet's fine. The closet's fine. And so here's the deal. We knew what was in the closet. And I think so many people know what's in the closet. But they live lives in the world pretending they don't have closets. And so so it's really not going to be a surprise, but I think that Jesus put it this way to show us that, you know, we got to have a relationship with him. If we're not having that relationship, then we're not going to be with him. And calling him Lord doesn't mean he is your Lord. Well, as the rest of the story goes, my mother said, because she knew immediately, because we said, no, 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 no. And her eyes went like this. And fire shot out of her eyes. And she said, let me open the door. Like that. And she used to go like this. And it would fly everywhere. And then so my brother and I went in a corner and prayed a rosary, you know. And I said, shh. She opened the door. Man, it took like 10 minutes to find her. And the bottom of everything, it fell on her. I don't really remember what happened past then. Everything goes black. Oh, that's a true story. Sorry, I'm just enjoying myself now. Those memories of childhood is so awesome. And so what these guys did, they would honor God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And that was it. God knows who's honoring with the lips and whose hearts are far from him. He knows. And so verse 4. Gosh, that, you know, good, still getting over that one. Okay. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this. A workman made it, and it's not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. You know, from the very time that Israel was divided into two parts, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, you'll see that in 1 Kings chapter 12, that this was their mode of operation. It was Jeroboam the first who got nervous and he wanted to make sure that the people were happy. And so I'll read it to you from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." He just showed him a couple of gold cows. Said, "These are the guys who did it." Well, hold on, I'm not done making the nose on this one, you know. One he set up in Bethel, the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. From any class of people, every class of people, he appointed priests. And that is exactly what verses 4 through 6 is telling us. And I think about the patience of God. About 250, 300 years of patience. While they kept bowing down to the golden calf. And he's saying, "That's it. I'm going to crunch the golden calves. You guys molded those things and you say they're your gods. Well, you know, you put the kings where you want them. You never asked me." And a lot of times we don't ask God because we're afraid of what he's going to say. You know, we always kind of seek whatever we want to seek, just as the king of the south that time, Rehoboam, did, you know. He asked the people what, you know, "So what do you think I should do?" And he asked the elders, and the elders gave him, said, "You know what, you serve these people, you'd be great." And he says, "Okay, well, hold on." And he went and talked to his friends, the youth group. And he says, "What do you guys think?" Says, "Hey, man, you're the boss, man, give it to him, you know." And he says, "I like yours better than theirs." You see, when we're seeking counsel, we're not looking for the best one that really suits us. We're trying to look for truth. But many times when you and I are seeking counsel, we're just looking for what we want. We're not looking for truth. And that was the case with Israel. They didn't want truth. They just wanted what they wanted. And then they pretended it was of God. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Okay, so they sow to the wind. This business of sowing to the wind, we've heard this before. If you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. This is the whole sowing and reaping principle. Whatever you sow, whatever you plant, that's the tree you're going to get. And that's just a fact of life. But here he's saying, you guys are sowing the wind. How do you sow the wind? And what does he mean by that? I find it interesting that it reads in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When you think about the wind, it's just the next thing that blows around. It's the next thing that blows in. And they are sowing the wind. Think about, like always empty, something that's always full of promise, but it's just empty. I think about those who are continually giving themselves over to the next book. Now, I think reading is a wonderful thing, but the church spits out, or should I say spews out, so many books on how to make it work. How to make it happen. The next great thing coming through. And you know what? Man, you get Christians eating those books up because, first of all, they're a lot more fun than reading the Bible. And these books promise results. It's the next wind of doctrine. And they sow it. They say, "Oh yeah, this is what we're going to plant. This is what we're going to plant." Everything is like a lot of pastors. The next book that comes around, and they sow that book all into their people and say, "Everybody read this book. Once we're done reading this book, then we're going to get on it and we're going to do it." I'm sorry, we're going to read this book and we're going to get on it and we're going to do it. That's what we're doing here. If you want another book, go somewhere else. And soon everything is lost for them. They've lost everything. They've chosen Assyria instead of God. Yes, verse 10, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. This is a confusing verse. Throughout all of this, God promises them restoration. And it looks like one of those verses. And in fact, the NIV helps out a little bit in verse 10 and says this, although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. And so the thought is that this is going to be after the captivity in Assyria. But the context doesn't fit that, because as we go on, it talks about, okay, Ephraim has hired lovers. And then he goes on to say, yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them. Like, okay, well, then you keep reading. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin. And so if God is going to be talking to them about a restoration, this, it wouldn't precede a because if Ephraim is sinning. You see, I hope you're following me. And if you're not, welcome to the club. But what I think is being said here, I'm going to side with about 80% of the commentators that I've read on this, and that is that this gathering is probably speaking of their deportation to Assyria, and that God is going to gather them and bring them in. Because under their taxation, under the oppression of Assyria, they were definitely sorrowed a little, you know, because of the burden of the princes, but he's going to gather them and put them in a situation that's going to make them miss those days. And so that's just, you know, again, that's one of those tough verses. You kind of take it one way or another. Either way you take it, it still speaks the truth, because God would gather them up after it was all done. And it was also true that he gathered them up and sent them into Assyria. So, all right, let's get on. Verse 11, we almost done. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. Don't you think that's funny? Isn't it a funny verse to put in there? If you make an altar for sin, then they became altars for sinning. You say, oh God, you're just like that's way redundant, but it's really not. You make an altar for sin. It's those who set themselves up for sin. You set yourself up for a sinful situation, and then pretty soon you are buried in sin. And so it was with their altars. They've made them for sin. And so as a result, they became buried in their sin. This is what they set out to do. Well, anyways, let's go on. I have written for him the great things of my law, him being Israel, Ephraim, right? The great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offering, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. They're going to return to the world. They're going to return to all of the help from the world. But here, this is, you know, God is saying there in verse 13, well, what he says on several occasions in longer ways. In Isaiah chapter 1, Amos chapter 5, we have God saying, you know, stop it with all your offerings. Stop it with all your songs. Stop it with all of your services, because your hearts are nowhere near me. Your hands are full of blood. And so he's saying, you know, look, you're doing the religious thing. You're bringing an animal to the altar. But no, I'm not going to accept it. I think people do that today, you know. Sometimes they just feel like they're really serving God big time if they put the big money in the box. And though the big money will get used for God things, it will not go to the account of the person who is giving it, while they believe that that's what God requires of them, while they live their lives in sin. And so, you know, as you heard me say, you know, sometimes, you know, as I encourage giving to the Lord, and, you know, I say, okay, I'll give to the Lord and write a check. May as well flush it down the toilet. Well, as far as God's concerned, you just did flush it down the toilet.
Yeah.
Okay, so it has everything to do with what's going on in the heart. And so what was going on in their hearts was not God. It was religious activity that they believed was appeasing God, humoring God, patting God on the head, here's your offering. As we would put it these days, it was all religion and no relationship. But verse 12 is telling, and that's verse 12 is why I called you here tonight. They looked at God's word like, well, you know, like I, you know, my kids will put on some weird thing on TV, like, what is that? Like some real important shows, like Say Yes to the Dress or something. You know, they watch these things, you know, where a girl goes in there and she's looking for a wedding dress and brings the whole family in. They make a television show of this. They're making a television show out of a woman looking for a dress. And you know what? I look at it like this. Why are we watching this? What is there a purpose? Is there a reason we're watching this? And then there comes a time where I'm mocking the show, and they say to me, "Daddy, shut up. Daddy, go to the kitchen and get a cookie. You know, Daddy, stop it." Okay. But you see, I look at some things and I find zero value in them. I look at some things and I just go, okay, whatever floats your boat. It certainly does not float mine. Well, that's the way they were looking at God's word. Oh, they liked religious activity of any kind. They'd take it from the Assyrians or from the Egyptians or from, you know, just trying to sacrifice to God himself. But they looked at that stuff and they said, well, that, you know, that word of God, the things that you have written, God, well, they're just kind of weird. I'm just not there. It's for other people. It's not for me. Too many churchgoers are absolutely opposed to reading the word of God, because it just doesn't do anything for them. These are conversations I've had. I talk with people who go to church. They say, well, it doesn't really do anything. It's like, to them, the Bible is like strange and foreign. I try to read it and it just doesn't, you know, I don't know. It just doesn't do anything to me. And they attempt to have a relationship with God through a once a week church service, or through their own intuition, or through their own, you know, idea of who God might be. And they just say, well, I just don't understand it. It doesn't really do anything for me. You know, and I can believe without reading that. But you don't even know what you're believing. You're only going to believe what your heart wants to believe. And our hearts are wicked. They're desperately wicked. They're deceitful and desperately wicked. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. Listen to this. Oh, Spurgeon. Boy, he makes me look like Joel Osteen. He says this. Spurgeon says this. There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. Spurgeon, get down. Man, I get to heaven after I'm done hugging on Jesus' ankles for a million years. I'm just going to lift my head a little bit and say, where's Spurgeon? I want to say hi to him. But you know what? I got something figured out. I'm so excited about this. I really am. I'm thinking of making a little thing on this. If reading the Bible is a burden to you, because maybe you just don't get it, or it's just like, Chinese to you. Of course, I know, Faisha, you are Chinese. Your Bible is in another language. But you know what I mean. But if your Bible is a burden to you because you just don't get anything out of it, here is the fix. Follow me on this. I just made this up today. Read the Gospel of John. Okay? That's where I like to start new believers. Get into the Gospel of John and read maybe a chapter a day or read a few chapters, whatever. Just read it each day. And see who Jesus is. See what he did, the things he said, and see him crucified. See him risen from the dead. And then when you're done reading John, then ask yourself this question. Why? Why did he do all of that? Why was he crucified? Why was he risen from the dead? Then read the rest of your Bible because it will answer that question. Read John first and then pick up the rest of it with that in your mind saying, why was Jesus crucified? And read it. Living color. The whole Bible. It'll blow you out of the water. Don't neglect the reading of the Word of God. Don't neglect the receiving into your heart the Word of God. We can't do this without reading the Word of God. In verse 14, for Israel has forgotten his maker, built temples. Judah's also multiplied fortified cities. But I'll send fire upon his cities and shall devour his palaces. He keeps coming back to Judah and says, almost as if to say to Israel, now don't, you know, I'll be dealing with your brother over here. It's not like I'm not dealing with him at all, but I'm dealing with you first, because Israel was in worse shape than Judah. Judah did trust in their fortified cities, and that was a sin to them, though they weren't building temples or palaces and such to foreign gods. They had not sunk that deep yet, but they were also engaged in non-trust of God. And that non-trust was them building their cities and believing that if they had big fortified cities that the Assyrians couldn't penetrate them, and certainly later that maybe even the Babylonians wouldn't penetrate them, but the Babylonians did. Psalm 127 says, verse 1, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And so many of the things that you and I build that we think are going to take care of us, no, God is always the one. He gets right down to it. And so, in closing, we see the problem with Israel is the problem all over the world today. They lived in sin. They were trusting anyone and anything but God. And they had no interest in learning the Word of God. They had no interest in what he was saying. As a result, they fall into all kinds of weirdness, all kinds of weird beliefs, weird behaviors. And the sad thing and the scary thing is that God is going to oblige anybody's disinterest in him. I mean, no matter how much they boast that they are interested in him, God knows who's really not interested in him. And you know, as I think I said last Wednesday, you know, it's like he knows you don't want to be with him, so he's going to say, okay, you don't have to, and you won't. But I praise God that he sent his only son to die for these sins of ours, and that he would put them away, and he wouldn't remember our sins at all, and that he would give us a new heart. And I want to just say, if you have that new heart, then get in the Word. And he is going to do amazing things in your heart you never dreamed of. And don't just take my word for it. Well, I like to hear Kevin talk about God. You know, I don't read any time on my own. I just come and listen to Kevin talk about it. Ooh, you're going to be twisted. Because should I ever teach error, you would never know it. And remember, don't trust me, trust the Word of God. So anyway, I go on and on. I always do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your love, and thank you for the cross. We thank you for the blood that washes away all sins, and we thank you for the empty tomb. Yeah. Lord, and may we, as we read your word, learn why you would come and be crucified. May we understand that you just love us so much that you went to pretty extreme measures to save us from ourselves, to save us from sin, to save us from death and from hell. Oh God, we love you so much. We thank you for your mercy and your grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.